The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark or on the ark, or else he will die because I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area: with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on.
All right, well, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for the book of Leviticus and the weeks that we've had it in it so far and all of the striking things that it's had to say to us. And again, as we study this really central chapter, actually, I mean, it's a central chapter of the whole Bible, and it just helps us understand Jesus so well, and the imagery is so powerful and striking. Help us just to get our heads around it. We do need your help for this. Some of us are distracted, some of us have had busy weekends or have got very busy weeks coming up. So would you please be at work in our hearts, be at work in our minds? Would your Holy Spirit do his wonderful work of focusing us, helping us to concentrate, and most importantly of all, helping us to take your word and desire to put it into action in our lives, to live according to it. Please transform us. We don't want to be static, stagnant people. We want to be people who are growing and who are changing and who are becoming more like Jesus, because we know that's your will for us. So please, we want to be bold in calling on you to do that work for us now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, in 2004, there was a guy who goes by the name of Juan Mann, and this bloke was feeling a bit depressed and lonely. Now, this was due to a number of personal issues that he was experiencing at the time. But it was right then, at the height of his depression and at the height of his loneliness, that a stranger gave him a hug. And he says this, and I quote, "I went out to a party one night and a completely random person came up to me and gave me a hug. And I felt like a king. It was the greatest thing that had ever happened to me." And he was, in fact, so moved by this that on the 30th of June 2004, he started to give out free hugs in the Pitt Street Mall in central Sydney. He carried a great big sign that's just since become famous that says, "Free hugs," and he just sort of waved that round. Now, at first, people didn't really trust him. But it's a bit odd, isn't it? But with perseverance, there was a gradual increase of people who were willing to be hugged, and pretty soon he had heaps of people just craving hugs, queuing up for hugs. So many people that wanted hugs, in fact, that he had to recruit helpers, and so he had a whole team of huggers there waving these free hug signs and helping him distribute them. But tragedy struck in October when the police told them that they had to stop hugging. You see, the issue was that Mann had not obtained public liability insurance, which was worth $25 million. It's incredible, isn't it? Just to hug people in the mall. But Sydney decided that it needed its cuddles, and pretty soon Mann had a petition with 10,000 signatures on it, and the authorities said he could start hugging again, which he did with a vengeance. In 2006, a mate put him on YouTube, and that's now, this YouTube clip of him hugging people in Pitt Street Mall, is now one of the most viewed clips on YouTube, with over 67 million views as of March this year. Later on that year, Oprah invited him to go on her show and got hugged herself. And since then, free hugs campaigns started up all over the world. There's one in Taiwan, there's one in Israel, there's one in Spain, Italy, USA, Switzerland, Singapore, England, Malta, Norway, Chile, Japan, and many more besides. I got a bit bored and couldn't be bothered listening to them all. And what does all this show us? Well, I think it shows us that everyone likes a hug. Everyone needs closeness. Everyone needs contact and intimacy. people need to be close to someone. That's an important thing for humans. And we need this with one another, but the scriptures are also pretty clear that we need this with God as well. We need to be close to God. And as Christians, this is an idea that I think we're pretty used to, aren't we? Sort of in our lingo, it's the way we think, it's the way we talk. Whether we experience it or not, the idea that we can be close to God, the idea that we can have a close and intimate relationship with Him, is something that we more or less take for granted. And whilst Christians are right that closeness with God is possible, they're wrong to take it for granted. They're wrong to take it for granted. In fact, when we take our relationship with God for granted, when we take our closeness to God for granted, it can cause some pretty serious spiritual issues. It can cause your faith to dry out. You can lose a lot of the excitement and the vibrancy of the Christian life. We can lose our passion for serving God and worshipping Him with our lives. And what's worse, our prayer lives can more or less just sort of fizzle out completely and dry up and become meaningless. You see, when you take your closeness to God for granted, when you lose sight of how special it is, then it can cause some pretty serious spiritual issues. But this is where Leviticus 16 can be a real help to us. Can be a real help to us. It can put a real zing back into your relationship with God. In fact, it can reignite your passion for Him and the closeness that He's called you to. And how does it do it? Well, it does it by showing us that our closeness to God is a true miracle. It shows us that our closeness to God is a true miracle. And that's really the big main point of today's sermon, okay? So if you're a note taker or if you're one of the younger guys and you want to write down what the big point is, what the big main point is, I'll say it. It's this. Leviticus 16 shows us that our closeness to God is a true miracle. Okay, I'll say it again. Leviticus 16 shows us that our closeness to God is a true miracle. Our closeness to God is a true miracle. So how does it show us this? Well, the first thing that it shows us is the impossibility of closeness. The impossibility of closeness. That's point one, if you like taking notes, the impossibility of closeness. Now, one of the big things that the teaching on the most holy place is trying to do here is show just how impossible it is for sinful people to be close to a holy God. Okay? Really, the most holy place is a big symbol of the fact that you cannot get too close. You can't just go waltzing into the presence of God. And look, this is the case with other important people as well. I was trying to actually find out the details of the White House security this week, just to see how hard it would be to go waltzing in there. But they just don't seem to publish all that many details on White House security online. And so I was searching away and I kept typing in things like, can you break into the White House? And what are the details of White House security? And how many security guards are there at the White House? All this kind of stuff. And then I stopped and I started to get a little bit worried and paranoid because I thought, well, there's probably some kind of Secret Service person in Tasmania. Just his job is to monitor sort of computer searches and I'm about to have a SWAT team bust in and take me off to some kind of counter-terrorist base or something. So I stopped doing that. But I can't share that much about with the White House with you, but what I can share with you is some info about the President's car, Barack Obama's car. It's the one that he's recently been driving around in England in, and it's called The Beast. Now, many of the details of The Beast are classified, and the Secret Service have asked me not to speak about them publicly like this. But I can tell you that The Beast is fitted with military-grade armour at least 5 inches thick all over. The wheels are fitted with run-flat tyres, that means it can still be drivable even if the tyres get punctured. The doors weigh as much as a Boeing 757 aeroplane cabin door. The engine is equipped with an Eaton Twin Vortices Series 1900 supercharger system. I don't know what that means. I'm hoping someone here maybe does and is slightly impressed by that. Sounds impressive. The vehicle's fuel tank is leak-proof and is invulnerable to explosions. The car is perfectly sealed against biochemical attacks and has its own oxygen supply and firefighting system built into the trunk. Unseen at a glance are two holes hidden on the inside of the front bumper, which can shoot out tear gas. The vehicle can also fire a salvo of multi-spectrum infrared smoke grenades as a countermeasure to rocket-propelled grenades and anti-tank missiles and all that kind of stuff. It's equipped with a driver-enhanced video system, which means the driver can operate in an infrared smoke environment. And you can also drive in the pitch black with that thing. I don't quite know how all that works. And it also, and this is amazing, it can lock itself up instantly like a bank vault. Like that. Someone in the car behind it just presses a button. Zoom. Everything about the beast says keep out. You cannot come in. Doesn't matter if you've got an anti-tank missile. You still cannot go into the beast. You cannot just waltz in. Now, compared to all of that, the most holy place doesn't look all that impressive, does it? If you turn your little sheet over, you'll see I've got a little diagram there. You've got to turn it on its side because I couldn't actually fit it on that way. But this is sort of an aerial view of the Hebrews' tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically a great big tent, and they'd carry that around with them in the desert and pitch it wherever they camped. And because they couldn't really build a temple, because they were sort of a nomadic people at this stage, they couldn't whack up a great big permanent building for a temple, they had this tent called the tabernacle. And you can see there that this front little bit of the tent, that square there, that is the most holy place. And the only thing really there to stop you going in is a curtain. Just a curtain. Not even a locked door. And yet still, this simple tent-like curtained-off structure is there to remind us of how difficult it is for a human to be in the presence of God. How impossible it is for a sinful human being to be close to him. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 2 with me. Chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." So why can't anybody just sort of waltz in there whenever they want? Why can't Aaron go in there, you know, whenever he chooses? Why will he die if he goes back there? Well, because, verse 2, God appears in the cloud over the atonement cover. You can't go in because God's in there. That's why you can't go in. Doesn't need military-grade 5-inch thick armour. The fact that God is in there is enough to keep you out. Now, of course, God isn't contained in the most holy place. It's not that he's just in there and that he's nowhere else. No, in Jeremiah 23, for example, he says of himself, "Can a man hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Now, God is everywhere. He's what we call omnipresent, which means he's present in all places. He's everywhere. No, it's not that he's just in the most holy place and nowhere else, but rather he's in the most holy place in a very special and symbolic kind of way. Okay? The most holy place is like a special symbol of God's presence among his people. And if you're one of the young guys and you're writing on a sheet, you could probably draw a picture of it, like draw a picture of a tent like the most holy place, and then do an equal sign or something like that and write God's presence. The tent equals God's presence. It's a symbol, it's a picture of God's presence among his people. And you can see this really clearly because of the mention of the cloud in verse 2. You see how God says, because I appear in the cloud? Now, you'll all remember from a while back that I said the book of Exodus really helps us get Leviticus. Yeah, if you want to understand Leviticus, you really need to look at Exodus. And we've done that a fair bit over the last couple of weeks. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, don't worry about turning to it because I'll just read it out to you. But if you go back there, then you find the presence of God amongst his people in a truly spectacular way. To set the scene a little bit, God's just rescued his people from Egypt through the whole Passover thing. So you remember Good Friday and we did the Passover, we had the bitter herbs and the bread and the lamb, that whole thing, and we looked at God rescuing his people from Egypt. Well, he's just done that. He's brought them out into the desert. He's brought them to this great big desert mountain called Mount Sinai. And there, God comes to meet his people. And there's thunder crashing and there's lightning flashing and there's massive trumpet blasts and the mountain's covered with smoke and there's fire blazing everywhere and the actual mountain's shaking. It's like an enormous earthquake's going on. And it says all the people in the camp were trembling. And a thick cloud covers the mountain. And the Lord descends. So when we see the mention of the cloud in Leviticus, it's throwing us back to that cloud in Exodus. And it's just awesome, isn't it? Imagine being there. Imagine seeing that happen to a mountain. And maybe you younger guys could draw that, like the mountain shaking and lightning and fire and thunder and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Because that's what happens when God is present. It's a spectacular thought. And what Leviticus 16 verse 2 is showing us is that that same presence, all of that power, all of that energy, all of that force, the Almighty, Holy God is there in that tent. Behind that curtain, above the ark. All of that is in the most holy place. Now that's a staggering thought. That God is living in a tent in the midst of his people. Staggering. But it is not absolutely and by no means to be taken for granted. The fact that you have that God living in your midst is not to be taken for granted. And that's something that Aaron's sons did in verse 1. Look at 16 verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. Now you can read about that in detail in Leviticus 10. But that's the summary there in 16 verse 1. They died because they dared to approach the Lord in their own way, in their own time, the way they wanted to. And it meant death. And that's the context for all of this in Leviticus 16. You see, you just cannot waltz into the presence of a holy God and expect to survive. You just can't do it. Now, that causes us some problems, I think. I mean, surely it just seems a bit over the top, doesn't it? Surely God's overreacting a bit, right? I mean, surely people aren't that bad that God literally cannot tolerate them in his presence. It just makes God out to look a little bit extreme, doesn't it? A bit over the top. I mean, most of us aren't that evil, surely. It's kind of hard to understand why God should react so violently to a human being just being in his presence. It's hard for us to understand that. But when you think about it, I mean, of course it's hard for us to understand that. Because as we saw last week, we're sinners. That's a hard thing for a sinner to get his or her head around. We've got sinful natures, and that affects the way we view things. And the thing is, this is the big thing, right? Sinners just don't think sin is all that bad. Sinners don't think sin's all that bad. Oh, look, we notice really extreme sin. Yeah, we notice the sort of the extreme leaders in the Middle East that sort of kill their people and all that. We notice that. We notice murder. We notice extreme sin. But here's the thing. We don't see everyday common sin as extreme. We notice extreme sin, but we don't see everyday common sin as extreme. Sin has to be really full on for us to notice. We notice murder. But what we don't notice is ourselves valuing a pile of bricks with a roof on it, or a boat, or a holiday, or a computer game, more than the infinite holy God. We don't notice that. We notice rape, but we don't think that it's a big deal to rage against everything we're created for and ignore the all-wise, all-knowing creator of the universe so that we can decide how our lives are best lived. And who cares what he thinks? You know what? I don't care what you think. I'm going to hate. Stuff what you say. I'm going to be selfish. I don't care what you think. I'm going to disobey my parents. I'm going to lie when I want to. I'm going to be selfish when I want to. I'm going to be greedy when it suits me. I'm going to lie when I want. I don't feel like praying to you right now, so I'm not going to. And I don't want to serve you right now. And we just don't think it's all that bad. But God is a holy God. He is completely and utterly different. He is completely good. He is completely righteous. He is completely pure. In Habakkuk, we read that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. And he sees just how horrid and vile and evil sin is. Not just the ones we think are extreme. He sees all sin as extreme. And here's where it hits the road, you see, because he's completely good and completely pure, totally holy, and completely just, he's not passive and indifferent to sin. He gets involved. He sorts things out. He sets things straight. I remember, in hindsight, a moment that I'm actually quite ashamed of in my life. We were living in the north of England at the time. And it was quite a rough city, really, where we lived. And Evloxia and I and my son Josh, when he was just a baby, we were walking to the shops one day. And we noticed these two teenage boys, and they were just beating the living daylights out of each other, really hurting each other. It was awful. And they were pretty big kids. And straight away, I just started to justify to myself about 10 really lame reasons why I didn't have to get involved with that. Why I didn't have to do anything. Why it wasn't up to me to try and break that fight up. I didn't want to engage. Didn't want to get my hands dirty. Just wanted to pretend that it was like nothing to do with me. And I actually think I had just about managed to make myself feel okay with it all when this other bloke, much older and frailer than I was, dived in the middle of them both, separated them, and sorted them out. And I realised that actually he'd done what I should have done. He couldn't stand the wrongness of it. He couldn't bear to let that kind of thing go on in his presence. He just had to get involved. He just had to put a stop to it. And he was being like God in doing that. You see, God simply cannot ignore the horror of human sin. He hates it. He's angry about it. He cannot let that kind of wrong go on before him without consequences. He can't turn a blind eye or justify non-involvement. And that is why it is just so dangerous for a sinful human being to come into his presence. Because when he sees sin, he has to do something about it. It's why Aaron can't come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, verse 2. And just think about it. If Aaron can't come whenever he chooses, if he can only go in once a year, and if he is the high priest, the most holy man in all of Israel, if he can't go in, what does that mean for the rest of us? What does that mean for the rest of us? And that's the impossibility of closeness. That's the impossibility of closeness. Leviticus 16 shows us just how impossible it is that sinful people could ever be up close and personal with such a perfect, holy God. But here's the thing. You see, all of this points to something truly miraculous. All of this points to something truly miraculous. You see, there has been a divine intervention. So I've seen the impossibility of closeness. Now I want us just to turn and to look at the miracle of closeness. The miracle of closeness. And don't worry, this is the last point. We'll finish on this. Oh, excuse me. Now, I've already said that if we want to understand Leviticus, we need other bits of the Bible. We need the book of Exodus, for example. But if you really want to get your head around Leviticus 16, then you also need the book of Hebrews, and you particularly need chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. And I actually think it's worth us turning to that passage, so I'll get you to do that. If you've got one of the church Bibles from the back table there, it's actually on page 1189. Page 1189. It'd be worth turning that up. I'll just turn it up myself. Page 1189. Hebrews chapter 9 it is. Page 1189. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, ideally, we'd kind of read it all, but we don't really have the time for that today. And as you can see, just casting your eyes over it, it's pretty dense stuff. So we're just going to do a very quick tour, but it really helps us get to grips with Leviticus 16. And what you see there at the beginning of Hebrews 9 is a big description of all the stuff we just read about in Leviticus 16. If you cast your eyes over it, you'll see there, you've got priests, you've got the most holy place, you've got the whole just going in one time a year type thing. And then in verse 8, I'm going to read it, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 8, it says this, okay, referring to all of this Leviticus 16 stuff, the writer of the Hebrews says, "The Holy Spirit was showing by these things that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing." You see, all the stuff in Leviticus 16 is meant to be a sign showing that one day God would actually make it possible for sinful people to come right into his presence, to get close to him. There is a way, the Spirit says. And all of this ritual, all of this stuff in Leviticus 16 shows you that God has got something in mind, but it's not yet disclosed. But when you get to verse 11, you see the answer. Because Jesus Christ is described as the high priest. And if you come across to verse 24 with me, this is the verses where it really all comes together. And I'm going to read them. Verses 24 to 28 of Hebrews chapter 9 says this. And you see how all the imagery kind of comes together here. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. So the man-made sanctuary, you know, this big tent that's made here, that's the man-made one. But Christ didn't go into that. Verse 24, he entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to have suffered many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. You see, the most holy place, that little tent, is a picture of the very throne room of God in heaven. A place that we could never enter because of our sin. But the striking thing is that the high priest is a picture of Jesus, who is holy enough, who is pure enough, who is perfect enough to waltz right on up to God the Father into his presence before his throne and offer a sacrifice so great and so perfect that it can do away with sin forever. And he did all of that on the cross. And because of that, you can read what's written there in Hebrews 10. And I want you to read this because I think these are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, especially when you've done the work in Leviticus. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Just look across. It should just be on the next page. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Some of the most striking words in the Bible when you take into account Leviticus 16. Here they are. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here it comes, let us draw near to God. Let's come close to him. Let's go right into that most holy part of the tabernacle where everyone used to die if they went in. All of us, let's just go straight in there with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's striking stuff, isn't it? You see, through faith in Christ, we can get as close to God as possible. We can go right into his perfect holy presence. The most holy place, it says. And what's more, we can do it with total confidence. Not worrying whether we're going to get struck down or judged or punished. But with confidence. Now, I'm hoping that after looking at Leviticus 16, you can see what it means for us to go into the most holy place with confidence. Hopefully you can see why that is just such an extraordinary thing to say. Hopefully you can see why this is just all such a miracle. And it's at this point that I think the implications for all of this start to hit home. There was just so much power. Because if you look at your relationship with God from the perspective of Leviticus 16, it's just mind-blowing. Just to try and get the gravity of it, just for a minute, imagine what it would be like for an ancient Israelite to read Hebrews 10. Imagine that would what that would be like for an ancient Israelite to read those words in Hebrews 10. Imagine being one of those people who must stay away from that tent for fear of death. Imagine seeing Aaron every year get dressed up in his linen, and with great fear and trembling go behind that curtain, and you're thinking, geez, I don't even know if he's going to come out again. Imagine being one of those people knowing that you could never get that close. And then imagine reading Hebrews 10. Imagine how striking that would be. Hey, brothers, let's go in. We've got confidence. Yep, come on. Behind we go. Yeah, even though God's so perfectly holy that a sinner in his presence just drops dead, you can go right on in. Imagine hearing that. I think we need to imagine that more often. I think we forget that. I think we need to imagine and look at the gospel through the lenses of Leviticus 16 more often. Because when you do, when you think of the closeness you enjoy with God from the Leviticus perspective, it's just thrilling. It's thrilling. If your spirituality feels dry, if you don't feel like praying much, if a life of worship, you know, in your job and in your family and with your friends and everything you do, if the idea of worshiping God through all of that doesn't excite you, then it probably means that you've lost sight of God's holiness, of your sinfulness, and the absolute miracle that it is that you can be close to him. And that all of your life is lived out in his presence. Chances are you've started to take God for granted. And you've just got to get back to Leviticus so that you can see how wonderful and thrilling your Christianity is. And so you can repent and draw near to God with all of the passion and wonder that Hebrews 9-10 calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Holy Scriptures, and particularly this passage in Leviticus 16 at the beginning of that chapter, that once again just confronts us with your perfection and your holiness that's just so unlike anything else. And forgive us, Father, that sometimes we take that for granted. Forgive us that we forget that you are the holy, true God. And that for us, even just to be able to sit here and speak to you like this, it's just a miracle. A miracle that you worked by sending your precious Son to die in our place, to tear that curtain in two and draw us close to you. Father, thank you so much that you have done that work. Thank you that you loved us so much that despite our sin, you have made a new and living way for us to draw near to you. And we all plead with you, please, would you just stagger us anew with the fact that is such a miracle? Would you blow our minds with it afresh? And would you help us cling to this Leviticus 16 way of looking at things? Help us not to take our relationship with you for granted, but each and every day to be blown away by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.